Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, we come to the book of James chapter 5 and the first seven verses of this final chapter of the book of James. As we begin to enter into James chapter 5, we're drawing near to the conclusion of this book, and I've greatly enjoyed studying this together with you on the radio, and if you have not tuned in for any or all of this series, you can always go to flintriverpbc.org and download recent radio programs if you missed one or there's a portion of this that you'd like to hear again. But in James chapter 5, he continues and escalates his rebuke, James' rebuke, of certain wealthy people who had defrauded and even enslaved, in a sense, God's people, issuing a terrifying declaration against them. We begin reading in verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, quite obviously, what we find in James chapter 5 in the first seven or eight verses is a condemnation of those who, as other Bible writers would say, lived deliciously on the earth. They lived in pleasure, and their pleasure was derived from the oppression and abuse of the just, if you noticed in verse 6. And so as we begin to teach through this passage of Scripture, it's important to recognize up front that James' audience is a very special class of those who are wealthy and not wealthy people in general. To be very clear, riches themselves aren't necessarily evil, for many of the faithful of the Old Testament were blessed with great material wealth. You can read the life of Abraham and see where he was blessed with men servants and maid servants, and he was blessed with a great flock, and he was blessed with great financial wealth, great land, and he had so many people who were his servants, those that were a part of his household, that he was able to assemble them as a form of ragtag military, and through God's providence, actually went to war against some of the kings of that region. So we're very clear to point out, as we look at this pointed, severe rebuke of wicked, wealthy people, that wealth in and of itself isn't necessarily evil. However, in every case, wealth that is gotten through illegal or unethical ways is certainly contrary to the Word of God. And when the wicked of this world, which appears to be the class of people that James is rebuking, when they are exalted in their wealth because of their lack of chastening, because of their lack of ethics, because they're cutthroat in this dog-eat-dog world, part of what we're going to study today is that even though they have great material blessings in this world, those material blessings cannot save them from the wrath of God that is to come, and even will stand as a testimony against them because of the way they achieve their ill-gotten gains. And so as we introduce this to you today, we should point out that this seems to be a rebuke of those that love their wealth, who make money an idol, even likely those who are completely wicked, who do not know God. As we consider the idol that is wealth, Scripture is very, very clear about the danger of the love of money. In fact, in a recent broadcast, we shared passages with you from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in which the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy, this gospel minister, to teach those under his pastoral care not to love money, because the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. And those who covet after it, those that would be rich, those that desire to be materially wealthy, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows and have erred from the faith. Now, the fact that they were in the faith to begin with and err from the faith tells us that the recipients of Paul's intended message here, those that Timothy would exhort, are God's children. Now, in the book of James, you get the impression that at least some of those that James is speaking against don't know God in the least. But here in 1 Timothy 6, this is an exhortation for church members. This is an exhortation for those that have made a profession of faith, they have joined the church, and yet they've erred from the faith because they desired to be wealthy, and in doing that, they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus himself taught on this subject in the Sermon on the Mount as he exhorted people not to lay up treasures where moth and rust doth corrupt. We should remember that the writer of the Epistle of James, the Apostle James, was there present at the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus preached the sermon to his disciples. James was an apostle. This was not James, the brother of John, but James the Lesser, who would become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, it is believed, because of his leadership role and his spokesman role, as depicted in the book of Acts. As the Apostle Paul would interact with the church there, you see James as the clear leader, the final say in Acts chapter 15. And then in Paul's next trip to Jerusalem, right before he's arrested and appeals to Caesar, you see where the Apostle Paul interacts with James above all the other elders there. And so, even though it isn't explicitly revealed, it's at least implied that James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And so James that writes this letter is one and the same with the James later in the book of Acts. And he's referred to as James the Lesser because he is the younger of the two James, at least two James, that were apostles. James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod earlier in the book of Acts. And James the Lesser, James the Younger, became a very prominent figure, obviously being an apostle in the first century church, extremely so, as it were, in Jerusalem. James being present at the Sermon on the Mount is obviously referring back to the words of Christ from the sermon that he would have remembered Jesus to teach. In the book of James chapter 5, James warns against wealth that is corruptible and corrupted. He rebukes heaping together treasures for the last day, and will comment on all that that means and what it doesn't mean momentarily. But let's go back and look at what Jesus actually taught in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Matthew 6:19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Now, all the treasure that we can amass in this world is at best temporal. That is to say, it's temporary. It exists only in this world. It benefits us only in this world, and it is fleeting. There's no value to it. There's no significance to it in the grand scheme of things. And so James exhorts us, as Jesus exhorts us, not to place our affections on things below, but things above. Notice also in Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus exhorts us to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. That doesn't mean that the better we do here in this world, the more wealthy we'll be in heaven. That's equally the love of money that is condemned in Jesus' preaching and in James' preaching and in Paul's preaching. But what he is saying is to set our affections on things above. Make heaven and the will of God, make God himself and Christ his Son through the Holy Spirit our treasure in this world, to set our affections on things that are above. Anything that we enjoy down here at best is fleeting. It exists for a moment. It is temporal. It is temporary. Even if we enjoy it for a great many decades, one day it will come to an end. And yet the things that we look for in glory, where we set our affections, or at least where we're supposed to, are things that are eternal, things that never pass away, things that never come to an end, where we are joint heirs with Christ through grace for all of eternity. As Jesus goes on to speak about this, notice very specifically how he addresses the divided affections of men in verse 24. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." We would be quick to extract this from its context and to read into it anything that we dislike sinfully in another person. And by all means, we should dislike sin. God hates sin, and we should hate sin. But notice how Jesus finishes this statement. "You cannot serve God and mammon." As we've pointed out before, when Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," he doesn't have reference to some pagan idol, some statue like Molech or Ashtoreth or any other false deity. Mammon was not a golden calf around which the children of Israel danced, but the word mammon literally means money. When Jesus said you cannot serve two masters, you'll love one and hate the other, cling to one and reject the other, and then he says you cannot serve God and mammon, the point there is that we cannot serve our own selfish interests in the pursuit of wealth and at the same time serve God the way God has commanded us to serve him. And I might add, is a reasonable way that we should serve him. We cannot serve God and money. Now that ought to kick the feet out from under any prosperity gospel ministry that exists in the world today. If a person thinks that their religious experience is for the cause of generating and creating wealth, that God wants them to be rich in the world, and if they would only spend their money the right way, giving to the right ministries and attend the right church, that God would grant them the miracle and the breakthrough that they need and give them great financial wealth and prosperity. If our religious experience is based upon the desire of wealth, then we are not actually serving God to begin with. We're still serving mammon. Because mammon is money, we cannot serve God while at the same time serving money, serving mammon. And so the conclusion of that from Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount is to take no thought for our lives, what we eat, what we drink. The point there is that we rest upon Christ. We depend upon him. We rely upon him. We understand as we follow him that our daily sustenance, our providence, is given directly from his hand, and he cares for us. He loves us. Now, he blesses some of his children more financially than he does others, and that is his prerogative. We read in the book of Proverbs that wealth is a twofold result. The hand of the diligent makes rich, and the blessing of God makes rich. And so both of those things are necessary for financial wealth. And again, wealth in and of itself is not condemned. But if that becomes what we're seeking in this life, then we have, as Paul said to Timothy, erred. We have left the faith, and we are no longer serving the Lord Jesus Christ because we cannot serve God and mammon. Now, coming to James chapter 5 and verse 1, the first thing we notice, go to now, that is to say, go. You go and do what I'm about to say. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Is this a blanket statement that anyone who's ever enjoyed financial wealth is somehow unregenerate and bound for hell? No, that's not what this is teaching. And we should never allow Scripture to be taken so out of context as to be used to teach something that absurd and out there. James, again, has a very special group of people in mind, those who have abused and enslaved God's children. As we begin to speak about howling for their miseries, there's a twofold lesson that we can glean from this as Bible believers. As we read the rebukes in the Bible that are addressed to the wicked, these are often a condemnation of those who are wicked while at the same time serving as an exhortation for those that know Christ. Scripture is written not to the wicked, but that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And yet in Scripture are statements to the wicked, statements of condemnation, statements of rebuke, promises of wrath and vengeance, especially if you read the Old Testament prophets. But we find this periodically in the Word of God, where God's Word, which is written to God's children, contains a rebuke to someone who is carnal, someone yet even in their sins, someone without Christ as a Redeemer. So we might consider this as a twofold lesson. So first of all, James is condemning rich, wicked, ungodly people that have a hell awaiting them that money cannot impact. A good place to go in Scripture to read about how wicked people often assume powers of position and wealth, and how God's children are afflicted and chastened day and night, and these wicked people are not chastened as other men, but they find themselves in positions of authority. The Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, and Asaph laments that until he goes to the sanctuary of God and he remembers their end, and then he felt as a fool for even daring to wonder such a thing as to why the wicked are so prosperous when people such as himself, people such as you, are chastened and struggle and don't get by with the things that many people in this world get by with. People are often shocked every day when our political leaders and many of the religious leaders of this world are outed as being scoundrels in some sort of a terrible scandal. But if you're a Bible reader, you should anticipate that, because evil men seek the political power. They seek the wealth. They seek the control over others, and they excel at finding it. And yet, as we read in Psalm 73, God has placed them on a slippery slope, and their downfall is sudden and swift and extremely destructive. And their final end, if they never come to know God through God's sovereign grace, is to suffer everlastingly in the lake of fire for their sins in this world. This is a lesson of rebuke against that type of person. Now, when we read those rebukes against that type of person in the Bible, why would God say something? Why would he inspire James to condemn people who will never read the Word of God, people who have no interest in the Word of God, people who are not men of God, as we read in Paul's writings that the Scripture is given that the man of God would be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works? Many times these rebukes exist not only as a testimony against them so that they are without excuse, but also as a word of comfort for God's people. It's hard to understand for us as Americans who live in our cushy, soft, pillowy, easy society, but many of God's children have been burned at the stake for their faith. They have been beheaded. They have been sawn asunder. They've been driven out to starve in the cold winter. They've been tortured in front of their families, fed to ravenous animals. When those things happened in society, it was a word of comfort to know that God knew what was happening, and he did not approve of it, and those that did that would be held accountable for their actions. The closest that we can understand to that perspective in society today in America is when someone commits a heinous crime, and then that person is judged for that and receives the penalty of the law for what they have done. And that feeling of justice having been served, that the victims or the family of the victim experiences, that is one of the reasons, that feeling to promise that justice will be served, that's one of the reasons that we find these rebukes of the wicked in the Word of God. But also, when we read the rebukes against the outright ungodly, unregenerate wicked in the Word of God, those that read that are born again, they are to be made to feel conviction and sorrow unless their hearts have been calloused over by sin and desensitized. We're to feel the sting when we read God's Word condemn something that we might participate in. And that, I believe, is the twofold purpose of passages such as we read in James chapter 5, when he's so powerfully and pointedly rebuking those who engage in such things. Now, James goes on to tell them to go and howl for their miseries that shall come upon them. He says that their riches are corrupted and their garments are moth-eaten. Now, in their mind, they were not. But this is, again, referring back to the rebukes of Jesus and the exhortations of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, not to set our affections on things in the earth where thieves break through and steal and moth and rust doth corrupt. Their riches are corrupted. It doesn't matter how good, doesn't matter how secure it may be. Everything in this world is temporary, and every single molecule will be burned by fire at the second coming of Christ. Nothing we build in our empires and our dynasties will survive into the next world. Even the strongest kingdoms of men are as but house of cards in the presence of God. Their silver and gold is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against them. Now, this is poetic language in the following phrase. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Is the gold and silver going to eat their flesh as fire? No, this is obviously symbolic, poetic language. But he's rebuking them for their lavish lifestyle and, as we'll see in the following verses, the reason they lived a lavish lifestyle is because they have oppressed the poor. Now, God takes very special care of the poor. We have the balancing in Scripture of laziness with poverty, and so we understand that if a man won't work, he also should not eat. Hunger is a great motivator to work, and yet the Word of God provides clear relief for the poor. God cares for the poor. In the law of God, they were not even to glean the corners of their field because they were to allow the poor to come into the fields and glean the corners of the field to take that food home after they harvested it themselves and eat it so that they could survive. God cares for the fatherless. God cares for the widows. And many times in society, it was the fatherless and the widow that was poor because there was no one to care for them in that societal structure. Another thought that could be shared about their gold and silver being cankered is that it was corrupted, and in all likelihood, it had been obtained in immoral ways. And so while their wealth was corrupted in a sense, this perhaps has allusions to the fact that they had obtained it in an unethical, immoral way. And so their wealth was morally corrupt as much as it was corrupted by rust and moths. The next thing that James says is that ye have heaped together treasure for the last day. Now, this is an obvious reference to the accumulating of wealth for retirement. And again, these people did it through defrauding other people and abusing other people. And yet at the same time, there are references to the second coming of Christ, the last day, in this passage. So perhaps this is, in a sense, a play on words. They have heaped together treasure for their last day, their final age in this world. They want to accumulate wealth to make their life easy at the end of their life. And yet, because they had gotten this wealth through abusing God's children, the wealth they accumulated for their last days would actually be used as witness against them in the last day when Christ would judge them. Now, specifically, what had they done that was so offensive to God? Why so harsh? Because these people have accumulated wealth through abuse. Behold, James says in verse 4, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. You have kept the wealth back that you promised to pay your laborers, and you defrauded them, you abused them, you robbed from them, you promised to pay them, and you did not pay them. This wealth that is accumulated that you now own, it cries unto God, and they cry unto God, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And God will judge for what has been done. He hears the cries of his people. Now, to briefly comment on this word Sabaoth, the word Sabaoth is not the word Sabbath. We're very familiar with the word Sabbath, and sometimes people confuse the two. The word Sabaoth means large numbers, and this is synonymous with the phrase that we so often find in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of Sabaoth. He is the God of large numbers. Now, why would that come into this conversation? When these wealthy, evil people afflicted God's children and defrauded them, that means to steal from them, when they abused them and enslaved them, God is a God of large numbers. And many of these laborers that were abused by them are God's elect. They're God's regenerated children. And they cried to God. Their hearts weep and mourn to God. And God will hear. And God will judge. God will respond. because he's the God of large numbers, many of these afflicted people belong to him. And so James continues, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Though you lived in financial prosperity, you were actually impoverished of all the things that actually make men great. You had no spiritual peace. You had no joy in Christ. You nourished your hearts, but notice, as in a day of slaughter." And this brings imagery of an animal, a fatted animal, ignorant of its fate. The lamb, before being taken to the slaughter, probably feels like it's got a pretty good gig in the world. It eats food that people bring it. It's sheltered in a fence and protected by a shepherd and a sheepdog. It gets to enjoy time wandering with other sheep, and then there's a day that comes when the animal is taken to the slaughter. And that's the imagery that James uses of the wicked who enslave God's children. And again, this is a rebuke to them, a comfort to God's children that are enslaved by them, but also an exhortation to us not to behave in this way. And like the fatted calf, the evil, wealthy man has fattened himself through the abuse of others, not realizing that that wealth will be a testimony and a witness even against him. James goes on to say in verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you." This type of person has even gone to the extent of slaughtering God's children. How many people were slaughtered by Adolf Hitler or Genghis Khan or Joseph Stalin? There are people in this world who rise to power and literally put to death God's children. All the while, many of God's children don't even resist because they submit patiently to the persecution, counting it all joy to suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ as they suffer for his name, his cause, and his gospel. And ultimately, this same type of person condemned and killed the just, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the conclusion of all of this? How do we end this message, which is such a stinging and, as one commentary called it, potent rebuke of oppression and wickedness? To summarize, James' conclusion of this stinging rebuke is the word patience. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." In other words, the Lord Jesus isn't slack concerning his promise, and he will judge, he will avenge. But you see, Jesus died for all of his elect children, those that the Father had given him in the first century, those that the Father had given him in 2019. And had Jesus come back any time before the present, there would be elect children chosen of God before the foundation of the world that had never been born into the world to be harvested by Christ at the last day. He is waiting, as a husbandman waits for the late harvest, but he will have his vengeance on the wicked. "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Beloved, God will avenge every one of his own. And at the same time, never let us behave as the ungodly wicked, the men of Psalm 73, the men of James 5, who abuse and enslave our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you listen, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.